Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Second season of the book of Romans. The first season took us through chapters 1 through 4, and we broke up the book of Romans into seasons because the book of Romans has four distinct chunks where there are like major themes. And so today we begin in chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, you can open it there. And while you do, I'll just underline a little bit of what Tyler so eloquently said about the Big Give. Man, I think one of my favorite things about this church is your crazy generosity. I love it. I think it's so cool that over the last few years that we've done the Big Give, you've given away hundreds of thousands of dollars to all kinds of amazing causes. You've fed people. You've literally built church buildings. We've seen, I think, five other churches planted and funded through what you've given. I mean, some international ministries. We literally bought a house last year for an organization in South Africa to reach kids in this neighborhood called Friedendorp. And I, when I was in South Africa a few months ago, I went into the house and it was amazing. And you guys did that. And I'm just super gratified and grateful to be your pastor and to be a part of that. And so this year we feel like God's raising our faith to this crazy goal of $175,000. And you're like, that's a lot of money. No, it's not. This is Cambridge. You can even buy a parking space for that. It's not even close. Some of you are like, I'll spend that in rent this year. You should move. But yeah, it's not that much. But we're going to see this money expand our ministry footprint with this organization in Nicaragua that you heard about today called Orphan Network. This feeds kids. It gives them medical care. It helps support their local church. It's really, really amazing organization. We're also going to come and tell you about in the coming weeks some church plants, some international things, and some really exciting local stuff that we're going to do. So keep your ears open about that and watch your email, of course. And please pray. Pray that God would do a really cool loaves and fishes sort of thing with whatever money is given so that we can bless a ton of people. I think it would be really fun to overshoot this goal and just have to find some other great organization to give it to, right? That would be a wonderful problem to have. So today we are in Romans chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 11. I'll pray. And God, by his Spirit, is going to speak to us in his word. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Family, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Spirit, come. We need a transformational encounter, and I cannot make those happen. But you can make those happen. Lord, our whole church needs to be more like you, and I need to be more like you. We need to be more like you. So come, Holy Spirit, now, please. Through my words, open hearts, change us, God. Help us to hope like Christians. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what your relationship to the word hope is like. Some of you probably know very much what it's like to be filled with hope. Some of you are probably also aware of what it feels like to be not filled with hope. I'm literally married to hope. The dad jokes. I've been hanging out with a lot of middle-aged dudes, so the dad jokes are a little thicker in this sermon. So you can just prepare for that. Hope is, it seems, a rare commodity, but when it shows up, it's typically connected to like a near-term or medium-term good that we're expecting to come our way. So maybe you're hopeful because you think you'll get a good tax return this year, or you're hopeful because you're about to graduate, or you're hopeful because, you know, she just said yes, or you're hopeful because there's, you know, there's a bonus coming at the end of the year. And so those things are fine, things to be hopeful in, but that's not what Paul's talking about here when he talks about hope. Today, we're going to listen to the apostle teach us how to hope. How, like Christians, we are to operate with invincible hope. And it all starts with this word in the first verse of chapter 5. Therefore, stop. There's a rule of reading your Bible that I wish to impart to you, which is anytime you bump into the word therefore, you've got to stop and ask yourself what it's there for. Second dad joke. Yeah, you're welcome. Yeah, the groan was thick, but you're never going to forget it. Therefore, this is a summary word. It's a summary word where Paul is saying, okay, chapters 1 through 4, I've been telling you what the gospel is, what it means to be saved by grace through faith, to be justified by grace through faith, to be forgiven by grace through faith, to be brought into the family of God by grace through faith, to live your life like Abraham lived his life by grace through faith. We are people who are the people of grace and faith. Now, since I've established that foundation, Paul says, let me teach you how to hope. And so today, I want to pull out seven axioms, seven ways this passage gives us instruction on how we are to hope. And the first instruction is simply this: we hope upon the foundation of peace. Listen to what he says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My dad is into construction, and therefore I also really get into construction, and I enjoy watching buildings go up. I enjoy working on my own house, but you can't build a good building without a good foundation. You just can't. I mean, you can try, but it seems like Jesus told the parable about this, right? The man who built his house on sand, right? We have a Three Little Pigs sort of situation about badly built domiciles. Like, we know if we're going to build something strong, it's got to have a firm, level, plumb, deep, robust foundation. Well, if you're going to be the kind of person who has hope in God, you can't hope in God if you are not at peace with Him. You can't hope for the things that He promises to give you if you're not at peace with Him, because if you're not at peace with Him, the things that are coming at you aren't good things. This is extremely important. Hope in God comes from peace with God. And so this word peace is very, very, very important. It shows up in the beginning of your Bible, and its absence kind of characterizes almost everything else in your Bible until Jesus arrives, okay? God makes the world, and it's in this state of affairs described by the Hebrew word shalom. It means peace, right? But it doesn't just mean peace like the absence of conflict. It means peace like the presence of blessing. Everything is the way it ought to be, and all of our interactions are mutually encouraging and blessing each other. That's the biblical idea of peace. And so sin causes us to break peace with God. We are in conflict with God. In our normal state, we're born as image bearers who are in rebellion against God. You say, me? Yeah, you. Everyone. This is how we show up to planet Earth. And Jesus saves us from this conflict with God, rescues us from that, and sets us at peace with God, not because we get to obey Him really well, or we all show up to church, or we change our ethics, but because all of the conflict and the warfare and the just retribution for our sin falls upon Him that He might give us peace with God. If you've not trusted in Jesus to bring your soul and your life to a peaceful state of affairs with God, it becomes very difficult to hope in God. In fact, Romans is quite clear in what we can expect from God, and it's not peace if we're not at peace with Him. So Paul's writing to these Christians, and for the first four chapters, he's describing this amazing gift of peace called the gospel. It's good news. Jesus has won the battle. He's defeated our enemy, and now there is peace. Since we have peace with God, we can rejoice, the scriptures say. So if you're going to hope in God, you must first ask yourself, am I at peace with God? Do I know him? Am I in a right relationship with him? Have I turned from my sin and trusted the Savior? Is that a thing that's happened in your life yet? And if not, this is a great moment to figure that out. The second axiom about how to hope is that after we build our lives on this foundation of peace, we identify in our position before God. Listen to what he says. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I think probably the single phrase that will win most annoying phrase to Pastor Adam in 2019 is any phrase that begins with, I identify as dot, dot, dot. I hate this phrase, A, because it's just said a lot, and B, it presumes that you and I get to decide what we are, both of which are very dubious indeed. But when we show up to the King of Kings and we're forgiven and we're set free, then whatever else marks our identity falls lower than our identity as sons of the Most High. That is, our position with God becomes the foundation, becomes the center of our identity. There isn't another way to be a Christian. One does not get to be a Christian and have Christian identity over here, kind of orbiting the sun of your political identity or ethnic identity or gender identity or sexual identity or economic identity or whatever other kind of identity we can collocate between the things that we find in ourselves or outside of ourselves. For the Christian, we die to ourselves and we rise to God, and he becomes the sun in the solar system of ourself. So, if you don't know that, now you do. Faith in Christ accesses what theologians call positional grace. That is, my position before God is graciously accepted son. You don't believe me? Let me read you something. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descend on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Christians in the room this morning, do you realize that when you were baptized, you were not baptized merely into the death of Jesus, nor merely into the death and resurrection of Jesus? You were baptized into the baptism of Jesus, which means all of God's disposition toward his Son is now his disposition toward you. Close your eyes for a moment, if you don't mind, and listen to these words, as if they were coming from the voice of your Father in heaven. You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. You are my beloved Son, and I love you. Open your eyes. Finding your identity in your sonship is central to hope. Now, some of you would say, well, wait, hold on, Pastor Adam. Why are you just saying son? I'm a daughter. I'm not a son. Good point. Perhaps you're thinking, right, this is the Apostle Paul. He doesn't like women. To you, I give a hearty eye roll and would encourage you to read Paul. But that's actually not what's going on here. In the ancient Near East, in fact, still in many cultures today, there was a practice called primogeniture. Primogeniture meant that if if I was a wealthy, you know, head of a household or something, and say I had a whole bunch of kids, all of my wealth and authority passed exclusively to the firstborn son. If you're the secondborn son, firstborn daughter, third cousin, twice removed, nobody else gets anything. It all goes to the firstborn son. So Paul is saying to you, men and women, young and old, rich and poor, black and white and brown, he's treating us all as firstborn sons. Do you see that? That the nature of our adoption is that God treats us the way firstborn sons were treated in that culture. That's why it's written this way. If you're going to hope in God, not only must you be at peace with him, but you get to be welcomed into his presence, and you get to receive all of his blessings, not as like a third-rate kind of servant, but as a son, as one who is written into the will by elder brother King Jesus. Do you see? That's amazing. That means God is not holding anything back from us, which means we have a strong foundation to hope. To hope. I'm curious, what do you identify with, and what do you call yourself? Where's your identity built? Are you sure it's better than the identity that Christ would love to give you? Third axiom. If we're going to hope, then we must learn how to persevere in our pain. Listen to what he says. Not only this, we rejoice in the hope of glory of the glory of God, and we rejoice in our sufferings. What? Okay, let's keep going. We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. Because of what God has done in Christ, we know that God can work even our worst pain to our greatest good. If we're going to hope in God, we've got to learn that not only we have a foundation of peace, we know our position with him, but that means we can persevere in pain. For many of you, when you experience profound pain, and I don't wish to deny the experience of profound pain, the pain of loss, the pain of death, the pain of absent parents, the pain of poverty, I understand that many of you have walked through profound pain, and if you haven't yet, just give it a minute. Jesus made a promise that never makes it onto anyone's tattoo or armband, but it says, in this life you will suffer. If one of you has that tattoo, though, I will buy you lunch today. That would be amazing. Just throwing that out there. Weird thing to get tattooed. We might do some pastoral counseling at that lunch, too. I wonder why you put that on your body, but whatever. We rejoice in suffering. No, but this is an important distinction. We rejoice in it, not at it. Christians are not sadists. We don't look at pain and go, yay! Like, no. We look at pain and we call it what it is. Faith is not the ignoring of reality. Faith is looking reality square in the face and going, and God can change everything. Right? It's looking death and pain and disease and poverty and all of the things that make us really, really upset, all of our deepest struggles, all of our biggest challenges, and we go, yeah, no, those are real. And because God raised his son Jesus from the dead, I am confident that God can raise me from this. We persevere in the pain. Why? Because if we follow King Jesus, if we belong to God, then the worst thing pain does for us is produce character and hope and fruit. The scriptures say here that there's a chain here. The suffering produces endurance. Endurance, the ability to keep going. Endurance produces character. The Greek word behind the English word character is actually the word proof. Endurance produces proof. It like shows what you really are. And that proof, when you see you actually are your position in Christ, that you're being made after the image of the glory of Christ, you're filled with hope because if God can take Adam Mabry and change me into what I am now from what I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I've not arrived yet, but I've made a little progress and I trust him. I've got some hope. He's working something in me. He's doing the same thing to you. But God is not the kind of God who's only interested in getting you to the blessing and getting you to the promised land. He's interested in making you the kind of person who can be there. He's producing in you the character that's required for citizenship in his new kingdom. That means, at the very worst, pain is just a tool in God's hands. Never anywhere in the scriptures are we instructed to ignore pain and pretend like it's not there. That's called Buddhism. And just so you know, it's a different religion. The book of Psalms is, a third of it is David or someone going to God, ouch! And then processing it with him. Fourth axiom. We reject shame. Verse 5 says this. Hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Love here is the opposite of shame. There's a feeling of shame, which, you know, is correct. When you sin or do something wrong, you feel sort of ashamed. But then there's the assignment or identity of shame that says, you are bad. But if you belong to Jesus, that declaration, you are bad, is no longer true about you. Didn't you hear what God just said over his son? You're my son and I love you. That means that when shame comes on you as an identity, as like a jacket, as clothing around your soul, you go, no, I'm not that. I am not a shameful creature. That was my first father. Remember, they sinned and they hid from God and they hid from each other because they were ashamed. If you belong to King Jesus, shame is no longer part of your soulish identity, so you reject it. Now, that doesn't mean you don't feel conviction and you don't repent and you don't like feel bad when you do bad things. That's called your conscience, and we really want that to stay intact. But you're loved and you're not shamed. So we reject the idea that shame is our identity. And the proof is the fact that God has chosen to live with you. The scriptures just said, look, we rejoice. We reject shame. We rejoice because the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts. And if you're honest, most of you are like, that's a Christian-sounding thing to say that doesn't mean anything to me practically. Okay, here's what it means. Before Christ, before Pentecost, the only place the Holy Spirit dwelt, really, was in the holiest place in the tabernacle and then the holiest place in the temple. Then the Holy Spirit dwelt in Jesus and walked beside him in his sufferings. But now, at Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that hovered over the chaos of nothingness and brought everything into being, the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, has chosen to live with you, to dwell with you, to move into the room of your soul and your heart. That means the Holy Spirit lives with you. And I don't know about you, but I don't choose to live with people I don't like. God has chosen to move in and live in the rooms of your life. And that's proof that not only he loves you, but that he likes you. He wants to be with you. Or put another way, the Holy Spirit in us is proof of God's love for us. This is extremely, extremely important. You are loved. You are loved, loved, loved. Shame says that you are not. But listen, what do you feel about yourself? This is a good moment to ask, like, do you believe that you're loved? Do you believe that you're honored? And I don't mean that as like cheap self-encouragement, like, you're great. Like, no. Just so you know, flattery is lying, and lying is sin. Encouragement isn't flattering someone until they feel better. Encouragement is filling them with courage. In courage. Fun with words. You can do this too. And we fill them with courage when we tell them what God has done for them and how much he loves them. The Holy Spirit lives in you, mighty woman of God. The Holy Spirit lives in you, great son. He lives in you. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Do you see how this works? Encouragement. Fifth axiom. We remember love. Verses 6 and 7 and 8 say this. While we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but maybe for a good person. But while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. Okay, who do you hate? Don't say it out loud. Seriously, like, who do you Who do you really just hate or struggle not to hate? There. Like, well, I'm a Christian. I don't hate anybody. All right. Yeah, me neither. Seriously, like, who has really hurt you? Who's your enemy? Who's caused you pain? Who do you think is the most evil human alive? Who is that for you? Now, would you go die for them? Would you be willing to suffer slowly, torturous death for them? Because I was God's enemy, and he suffered for me. Do you see? Part of how we hope is that we remember, hold on, even at my worst, Jesus Christ loved me so much that he gave his life for me. He didn't give his life for me because I look like the kind of person worth investing in. Are you kidding me? Like, I was his enemy and so were you. The scriptures say that all of us are born under this, the lordship and enslavement to this false God king of this world. But when we were born again, when we came to put our faith in Jesus, it wasn't because we made a series of really intelligent decisions and God was like, that's the kind of guy I want to invest a little bit of my grace in. That's not how God works. That's how we work. That's how religion works. That's how witchcraft works. That's not how Jesus works. You are loved. Christ died for his enemies. How do you remember this? How does this turn into the practice of hope? This means that you and I, we must practice the pleasures of God. What does that look like? Read your Bible every day. Or as a mentor of mine likes to say, read your Bible every day. 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 The reason that you read your Bible every day is because your soul has an entropic relationship to truth. It falls out. But when I remember who I am and I re-remember and re-re-re-remember, even when I don't feel like it, Pastor, I was reading and I didn't feel anything. There's nothing in it that says you will every time. And you'd know that if you read it. Endurance, practice, patience. Come on, anybody who's achieved anything great, even in this world, knows that you got to put in some practice and it doesn't feel great all the time, right? We practice the pleasures of God. We pray. We quiet ourselves. We rest. Like we Sabbath. We take a break. You're like, I don't know how to do that. I wrote a book about it. It's back there. We do the spiritual disciplines not because that's how we get God to love us, but that's how we remember that he does. Otherwise, we forget. Axiom 6, we expect grace. Look at this, verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Do you see, in the previous two verses, Paul is saying, look behind you at what God has done for you to show his love for you. And now he's saying, now look ahead of you, because if God did that, imagine what he's going to do down there. God's not going to stop working with you. God's not going to stop taking you from glory to glory and strength to strength. Family, God loves you, and the scriptures say that when he starts something in you, he will carry it forward to completion. Don't foul out. Don't let your hope be stolen because life is challenging or the diagnosis is bad or the bank balance is low or you didn't get what you want today. Jesus died, bled, and rose again so that you could have invincible hope that isn't chipped away at by your bank balance or your bodily health. He promises that in the end, I get a gold parking lot to put my chariot upon and that I get a resurrection body that doesn't die. You get one too. He will finish the work that he started in us. And that is a sure, sure foundation for hope. What does that look like? It looks like praising God for future grace. Remember when Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow's worries of its own. Like, sufficient for the day is its own troubles, right? Jesus, but the inverse correlation of that is don't worry about tomorrow, but you can go ahead and thank God for tomorrow. Because do you realize that tomorrow, God has already prepackaged all of the grace sufficient for you in that day? So for me, it looks like me saying, God, I thank you that you're doing something amazing in my children, that they're going to grow up to be great and mighty men and women of God. Father, I thank you that you're taking care of me financially. I don't have to worry about that. God, I thank you that you've got amazing things for this church and our small group leaders and our staff and our elders and our volunteers. And Lord, I'm thanking you for the expansion that I don't even see, for the building we've not yet been given, for all of these things. You've got grace coming down the road, a day, a week, a month, a year ahead. And Lord, I just go ahead and thank you that you're not good today alone. You're good tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. I can thank God for future grace. You can thank God for future grace. You say, well, what if I don't deserve it? Spoiler alert, you don't. You totally don't. You totally don't. What you deserve, that's back earlier in the book. Romans chapter, the second part of one, most of two, all of three. Yeah. That means I can expect God's grace. Not in a presumptuous, jerky way like I deserve it. No, I can expect it because he's amazing and he's promised it to me. And if he's done all this for me in Jesus, what can he do for me? My gosh. Finally, we rejoice in reconciliation. Verse 11 says this: more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So salvation, I'm sorry, there is a popping and a crackling here in my back, in my mic pack, so we don't, no, I'm just going to stand really still. I think there's a short wire or something. In the Bible, salvation is a thing that has happened, is happening, and will happen. Now, that's important for you to understand, because in the language of like modern American Christianity, we tend to talk about the day we got saved. You ever heard anyone talk like that? Okay. Not a bad way to talk about it. It usually refers to the day that you became a Christian. It's good. Next week, we're going to baptize some people, and we're going to celebrate the day that people got saved. That's good. But you don't get saved, and that's it. You get saved, and you're being saved, and one day you will be finally fully saved, which means, in the structure of Paul's argument, he just said, look behind you. Remember how loved you are. Look ahead of you. Remember all the grace that's coming at you. Now look at this moment right now. You've been reconciled to God, and God can reconcile you to each other. Remember who Paul's writing to? A church that's mad at each other, a church that's filled with a little racism, a little classism, a little difficulty trying to get along, and he's saying, listen, you've been reconciled to God. I know you can be reconciled to each other. Do you see how important that is? You know, if you've noticed, there's a little bit of a culture of rage going on, where the angrier you can seem about a thing, the better. Just so you know, not a biblical value. There's not to be a culture of rage amongst us. That's not to say that there's not important stuff going on in the world that we shouldn't care about it. We should. Just when we care about it, we should care about it, I don't know, like Christians. And when we tweet about it, we should tweet about it like, I don't know, Jesus might. And when we at-reply somebody, or we subtweet somebody, or we message somebody, or we angry email somebody, you know, we pray first, and after it, and maybe before we send it. We rejoice in reconciliation. Here's the reality. We can be healed, not just internally, but relationally. That's why we call ourselves a spiritual family, right? Because God has done something in Christ that's so significant that it overwhelms our political differences. It overwhelms our ethnic differences. It overwhelms our economic differences. Not to say that those things don't matter, but just to say that there's something that matters more. Those things do matter. But now you're my brother. Now you're my sister. Okay. If God has reconciled Adam Mabry, an enemy, to himself, I feel like reconciling me and you is sort of like a junior varsity miracle at that point. We rejoice in reconciliation. So what does this look like? Well, maybe for you it means don't take part in the culture of rage, but rejoice at the opportunity to be reconciled. How are we to apply this? How to hope? We've said seven things. If we're going to hope like Christians, we've got to have a foundation of peace with God. You've got to identify more in our position as sons than we identify with anything else. We've got to persevere through our pain. We reject shame and its assignment. We remember that we're loved. We look forward to future grace, and we rejoice in reconciliation. So what does this mean? Well, for you, if you're a follower of Jesus, it might mean you have a little homework. It might mean that you need to do something in a longer-term way so that your life can be marked by hope and not by fear, hope and not by sadness, hope and not by anger, hope. That might be something I can lay hands on you and pray for, but it might also mean you got to, like, engage the process of discipleship. You got to show up to the classes. You got to learn your scriptures. You got to get in a group of people that you're not really sure about. They're probably not sure about you either. But if you love each other well, right? Are you marked by hope in Christ? And what would it mean? What would it take for you to be so marked? And secondly, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I want to go back to that first one, foundation of peace. I want you to consider the foundation of peace that Christ offers. Some of you are in here. In fact, every week, there are a bunch of y'all in here that are just considering Christianity, checking it out. And man, I'm so glad that you're here. I hope you feel super, super good being here, because I want you to be here to hear what Christians think and what we sing and how we act. But I want to push on you a little bit. I want to put a little holy rock in your shoe. Jesus Christ offers you peace with God as a gift. Are you willing to accept it as the foundation for your future hope? All that is required is that you turn from sin and ask him, that you find him trustworthy enough to trust, and you begin trusting him. So let's trust him. God, I thank you for these men and women.